Well, then let's turn to the book of Esther again and chapter 7. And in the context of the whole book, the very solemn and profound words of verse 10, the last verse of chapter 7, where we read that they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. They hanged Haman on the gallows that he, that is Haman, had prepared for Mordecai. Now we're coming near to the close of this book, and God willing, tonight we'll bring our study of the book to a close. It is an astonishing book because it is full of God, even though it doesn't mention his name and doesn't record any miracle. There is nothing in the book that is what we would call classically a suspension of the laws of nature, but nonetheless, God's presence pervades the whole book from beginning to end. It's set, as you remember, in the Persian capital and in the context of a top-down persecution of God's ancient church, the Jewish people. This persecution comes to the fore with the rise of the evil Haman, who is descended from the royal family of the Amalekites, who were historic opponents of God's people. And by his own political intrigue, he has got round the king, and an edict has been passed, unchangeable, unalterable, an edict to destroy the whole of the Jewish people from India in the east to Ethiopia, the empire of the Persians. But God has been working behind what is seen, or behind the scenes, whichever way you wish to put it. He has raised this young Jewish girl, Hadassah, who now has the Persian name of Esther. He has raised her to be queen. And then, especially in the day preceding these events, which we just read there in chapter 7, he caused a remarkable turnaround in which Mordecai, her cousin, who was a minor civil servant, he was suddenly exalted in the mind of the king and rewarded with great honor. And Haman, who had been plotting to bring Mordecai down, especially all the Jewish people, but particularly Mordecai, he was humbled. You'll remember last Lord's Day we saw how Haman had to go in front of a horse on which Mordecai was sitting, beautifully clothed, and Haman had to say, "Thus the king desires to honor those whom he pleases." So that was like gall and gravel in his mouth, but nonetheless he had to say it. So God exalted Mordecai and put Haman down in a preparatory way. That takes place on an evening between two banquets which Esther had prepared. Of the first banquet, she doesn't tell the king what's on her heart. God's hand mysteriously is upon her heart, just telling her to wait. But these events take place on that evening, and then the banquet comes about. And at this point then, Esther still hasn't revealed her identity. She hasn't asked for her own life or the life of her people. Now, when Haman goes to the banquet, he's quite a miserable man, obviously, for obvious reasons. But it's still important to remember that there's something significant on his side as far as he's concerned. And that's the fact that a royal edict has been passed and it can't be revoked. So whatever the inexplicable reason for the rise of Mordecai, whom he hates, in 9 months' time, Mordecai will be a dead man, and every single Jewish person in the empire will be dead as well. So whatever is going against him, at least that's for him. And for the second day in succession, he can't believe his good fortune in going to dine with a king and with the queen too, because he now thinks she is on his side. But if he's begun to think that maybe fates somehow are conspiring against him, well, to some extent he's right, although it's not the fates. It's not fortune. It's the providence of God. The fact of the matter is that God is against Haman. And surely, surely, God is working everything in order to bring this man down. And when God is working like that, we are powerless to resist him. He is the one, he is the one who organizes the chessboard. He is the one who moves the pieces. As our confession and as the Bible reminds us, that always has respect to our free will and our choices, but God is sovereign even over that. He puts bounds around us. He directs and orders our providence as he sees fit. He uses the evil in man's heart, and he infuses the good in the heart of another. And in doing these things, God is in control, working all things together according to his own purpose. And you'll remember the twin aspects of that purpose, delivering the righteous and judging the wicked. And you'll remember, however long it takes, that is what he's doing. And he always does it. He delivers the wicked and he judges the righteous. The Lord knows how to deliver the righteous and how to reserve the wicked until the day of punishment. That's 2 Peter. And, you know, Romans 8 tells us words that are very precious, and we often quote them. If God be for us, then who can be against us? But you can justifiably flip that round. If God's against you, who's for you? Who's for you? If God is against you today, then what power can be for you? What good will your wealth do? What power will 10 sons do for you, 10 powerful sons like Haman had? What good will your family do, your estate, your past, your status, your dignity, your job, your reputation? Nothing. If God's against you, if God has determined your end, and if God is bringing you to nothing, you will come to nothing, and there will be no deliverance on your behalf. If God is against us, who indeed can be for us? He lifts one up and he casts another down. When he shuts a door, no man can open it, and when he opens it, no man can shut it. And when the day of grace is closing, as it's closing on this man, I mean, that is what's happening. When the day of grace is closing, it's a fearful thing. It closes. I don't know if the words of Haman's wife were some kind of call for him to reconsider. Could we take them like that? I mean, she said unexpectedly to him, if Mordecai is a Jew before whom you have begun to fall, then you most certainly shall fall. What effect were these words designed to have? Well, we don't really know. In God's purpose, they were said. But events almost seem to have taken a life of their own. Haman hardly has any time. The messenger's at the door, and he's going to be taken to the second banquet. The fact is that even if the words were gracious, he is heading headlong like an ox to the slaughter. And I've seen that times myself. I've seen times when people have been spoken to, people have been pled with. God has addressed them very directly, sometimes personally in sermons, not by name, but as good as by name. People who felt that the Lord spoke to them, and yet they just carried on, determined to live the life they were living, and it didn't last all that long afterwards, and they died, perished. I've seen such. I'm sure maybe you've known such people yourselves. He who, being reproved, hardens his neck, goes like an ox to the slaughter. Haman was reproved even at the last moment, but he went out like an ox to the slaughter. Reminds us almost of Judas Iscariot. When the Lord said, what you have to do, go and do quickly. And Judas just goes out and does it. He does it of his own free will. It is foreordained by God who will use that will, but he goes and he does it headlong, like an ox to the slaughter. You see, whatever said and done, it's time up. It's time up. And it is very true that looking at it in one way, we can say, well, as long as we live, there is opportunity. As long as we draw breath, there is an opportunity to come to God. While there's life there, there's hope, true. But yet, at the same time, it may be the case from the divine side that the door has now shut and that God has really ceased to strive. And whatever is said or done, it is to no avail. And Haman is like that. He's going out to meet his own doom. And at the banquet, he's an uncomfortable man. Esther would probably be nervous, although she has the composure of a woman of God who lives close to God. And Esther knows now that the time's right. God has effectively given her a kind of sign in the sudden exaltation of Mordecai and the degradation publicly of Haman. But she still needs wisdom. She still needs the presence of the Holy Spirit to enable her to speak a word in season, to find the right words to say, to put them in the right way. A word in season is something that's very important. And we all need the tongue of the learned, those who are learned with God, to be able to speak that word in season. People are different. Not the same words will do to the same people all the time. It's one thing to speak to your children. It's another thing to speak to your parents. Parents, when they're telling off their children, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that they can exasperate them, or as the King James Version has, provoke them to wrath. Bad words, designed to do a good thing, but bad words, and they end up having the wrong effect, exasperating and provoking to wrath. Again, when we speak to elders, we are to be careful when we speak to our elders, those who are older than us, those who are entitled to our respect and reverence. A wife speaking to her husband, she needs to remember Paul's words, wives, respect or reverence your husband. Husbands speaking to their wives, whatever you say, give honor to your wife in how you say it. 1 Peter chapter 3. There's a way to speak. And Esther knows that whatever she's going to say or however she's going to plead for herself and for her people and for an almost impossible change of mind in the heart of a despotic king who happens to be her husband simultaneously, she needs the wisdom of God in order to say it properly. A word in season, well, to the weary, but also to the sinner. Do we know how to speak a word in season to a sinner? Can we speak a word in season to a person who's discouraged? That needs the grace of God, does it not? Or speaking a word in season to a person who is indifferent or careless or apathetic? When Job's comforters came to visit him, they tried to comfort him with many words. And they were good men. They were good men. Job himself, as we saw recently, was the finest Christian in his own day. And those who came to comfort him were the next three in line, you could say. I mean, David had his mighty men. He had his 33. There was the leading three, and there were others who did not quite attain to the leading three, and so on. Well, these three, Eliphaz and his two friends, whose names I've forgotten at the moment, they came to comfort him, to strengthen him. And they used words that sounded good and that sounded right. But they weren't. They weren't. And what they ended up doing was adding to the grief of the afflicted. Adding to the grief of the afflicted, which the Bible tells us not to do. And that's what we can do if we're not ready. If we go somewhere full of our own sense of our own knowledge and our own grasp of a situation and our own ability to conduct ourselves in the situation, we can say words that appear right, but it can fall and come to nothing because we're not in the Spirit and because we're not dependent upon God. Sometimes our witness to the unbelieving world can be like that. We think we know the answers and we know what to say, but it falls and it fails. And not just because of the wickedness of the heart of the people that we're dealing with, but because we ourselves were not dependent upon the Lord. So don't think we can stand before kings and queens like Esther, or stand before anyone, or comfort a Christian, or anything, unless we are in the Spirit, and unless we are close to God. I mean, that's essentially going back to where we were just a couple of weeks ago, our need to be constantly in the fellowship and presence of God, to have the wisdom to speak properly, to have words that just come properly at the right time and are used by God. Esther needed that, and her difficulty was real. She is in the presence of her husband, who happens to be a highly unpredictable king, and the only other person present is a man whom the king trusts implicitly. He has allowed but also ordained Haman to become his right-hand man, and he's given him his signet ring, which almost is a kind of blank check, which says, well, stamp this and stamp that. I trust you more or less to rule in my name, a position of high responsibility. And this worthless person, as Psalm 12 tells us, this vile man has been exalted high in place, foolishly overpromoted, like so many people are in our own nation today, overpromoted, obviously so. And yet Esther is in the presence of these two most powerful men in the empire, and she needs the grace of God to know what to say. You know, the amazing thing is how successful her words actually are. She says so little. She says so little. Now, I'm conscious that sometimes I've said to you that people probably say more than is actually recorded in the Bible. An example recently, when we were looking at Paul's speech at the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Athens, his speech to the philosophers. If you read the speech, it'll probably take about 2 minutes, 30 seconds to read it. He probably spoke for an hour. It gives you the gist of the thing. And I'm sure that Esther possibly said a little bit more, but you've got to bear in mind the circumstances here are very different from Paul's defense at the Areopagus. There's tension in the air. There's electricity in the air from the moment that she opens her mouth and to the point at which she turns and says, well, the man's this man. The whole thing needs to be done speedily. It needs to catch Haman off guard. It needs to deal with the king in a certain way. So I think we can conclude that not much more was said than was said. But how wise what she says actually is. And the effect of it is so staggering. Although she says so little, the king, you'll notice, believes her 100%. 100%. He storms out into the garden, into the palace garden. You'll notice he does that essentially just to cool down. Haman has noticed in the king's face that he's finished himself. Unless he can do something radical and instantaneous, he's finished. He knows the king hasn't gone out to think about anything. He's just gone out to cool down. We've seen, and Greek history tells us, especially Herodotus, the historian, tells us how inflammatory his temper was. It was legendary. He went out just to cool down. Haman, on his part, utterly collapses. Do you notice that? For a politician as cunning and as manipulative as he is, one that has managed with all his hatred of God's people to rise through the ranks in order to get this edict passed, he's caught. Just like that. He hasn't got a word to say. He's flummoxed. He's stumped. He's completely silenced by the turn of events. Nothing. No defense in front of the king. How do you account for that? How do we account for the king believing it all and Haman being reduced to a whimpering wreck of a man? It's staggering, really, that this man who wanted every Jew, especially Mordecai, to bow in front of him, has been reduced in one day to bowing in front of Mordecai and now bowing and begging for his life in front of Esther, whom he didn't realize was a Jew, of course, but here he is bowing before them. What accounts for all this? Well, of course, we can say the power of God, and that's true. It is the power of God that's at work here, and it's the power of God again that is turning the heart of the king like the rivers of water, Proverbs 21:1. It's the power of God that is stilling Haman and putting terror into his heart, as we'll see in a moment. It's the power of God that's directing Esther to speak and to say the right things at the right time. That's true. But we have to remember that her own heart is in it too. She thinks and she speaks, and she's given the help of the Holy Spirit to speak well. The Lord tells us in situations like this not to be too anxious about what we say. He said, when you're taken before kings and before authorities, he says, take no thought as to what you say, for the Holy Spirit himself will teach you what you ought to say at that time. And I'm sure Esther was aware of that. She would have thought and wondered, but she took no thought in the sense of being anxious for it. God would help her, and God would guide her. We all know that. People who do what I'm doing just now are dependent on that. You can spend time, you can think, and you can work things out. But as for saying it at the time, if the Lord's not in it, well, we're left to flounder ourselves, and we're left to become nothing. And we know it ourselves in these crisis situations. The crisis situations are a different dimension because you can scarcely prepare for them really anyway. They have a dynamic of their own. You never know exactly how they're going to work out, exactly what the situation is, exactly how the king will feel or Haman will feel or whatever. But she is dependent and she settles it in her heart. And that, you see, brings us back to where we were before she was in the Spirit, you see. You root the whole thing back to her 3 days of prayer and her 3 days of fasting. If that made her strong enough to do what she was to do, if it made her wise enough to plan the banquet, it also made her dependent enough to say to God, help me when the time comes to say what I should and not say what I shouldn't. And with that kind of preparation of heart in an ongoing way, with that kind of life spent with God in the secret place in the closet, we are bound to be in possession of our faculties. We're bound to say and do what is right. And sometimes the power of our words will far transcend what we think they're able to do. I don't know if you've ever discovered that you say a thing and you're surprised at what it actually does do. You're genuinely surprised. Sometimes you've been in a difficult situation. You've been meeting with a teacher, perhaps, or meeting with your boss or something of that kind, and you're just amazed at what you were able to say and how you were able to say it. And you come out and say, well, thank you, Lord, for that. Because I couldn't myself have said it or put it that way, but you helped me. And being in the Spirit, the Lord did help you. And being in the way of prayer and fasting, the Lord guided your speech and your thoughts. And you said what was right. And you said what was powerful. And that's why her speech bears certain characteristics. First of all, she does speak respectfully. That's always a mark of the Holy Spirit's presence. Give honor to whom honor is due. And even in presence of this king who is her husband, she is always able to honor him. That's important. She always finds it in her heart to honor her husband, to honor the king. She's even careful not to implicate him in what has actually happened. After all, it's his edict at the end of the day. And however much exactly he knows about it, it was his signet ring that is stamped on it. But she doesn't say, this is what you did, O king, my husband. She just leaves him out of it. She knows where the wrong really lies. And she will focus on that. She is very careful and respectful in how she speaks to the king. We ourselves as Christians need to show that all the time. Teach your children respect to their parents. Even when they're growing up, to continue respecting parents. I think I mentioned some time ago a man that I knew whose own father was clearly and sadly enslaved to alcohol. and would sometimes sadly make a fool of himself. But one thing that struck not just me, but struck everybody, was how careful the son was in always speaking about his father. He would pick up his father. He would sometimes have to clothe his father or whatever, but he just never spoke ill of him. Keep that kind of attitude in your own head. The son was wise enough to know that he was not going to follow his father. He knows where his father was wrong, but let that be. And let that be between his father and God, but for his own part, he would continue to respect his father, just like Japheth and Shem, who covered their own father's nakedness in Genesis. You see to it that you too respect your parents like that, but respect all who are in authority, rightfully so. There are times when people who are in authority need rebuke, and they need serious rebuke. But the Word of God always tells us to watch our temper in doing so, and to respect the offices that God himself has appointed. You'll notice that she also speaks truthfully. She's careful even when she mentions what was actually passed as an edict. She quotes the edict to kill, annihilate, and destroy. These are the words of the edict itself as they were drawn up in chapter 3. She doesn't add to it or exaggerate or anything. She just tells the truth. And the Holy Spirit, again, who gives a speech, doesn't just give us the speech of reverence in a critical moment, but he will always give us the speech of truth. He is the Spirit of truth. That's what Jesus called him, the Spirit of truth. And he blesses truth. He does not bless lies. She speaks soberly in self-control. Paul tells Timothy that the spirit God has given us is not a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. There's power in her words, there's love in her words, and there's a sound mind. She's full of self-control. You'll notice that in her speech. It's even so dignified. She says, if the edict had been to sell us as slaves, she said, I wouldn't have bothered you with it, although your loss would be so great. Even like that, she says, you know, she lifts up her own people, but she puts it in such a way as to honor the king. She's in possession of her faculties, and you be like that as Christians too. Whatever situation you're confronting, stay controlled. That is a mark that you are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is a spirit of self-control. When you lose your temper, the Spirit is not in control of that. You are being controlled by your own spirit. Your own spirit. Subjection to the Spirit of God will always be marked by self-control, possession of your faculties, and the dignity that goes along with it. Or if you look at it on the other side, she doesn't manipulate the king. She doesn't try to manipulate him. Neither, significantly, does she give in to any temptation at this point just to seek her own well-being and Mordecai's and let everyone else perish. At this point, that could somehow have been done. Mordecai has been raised so far, and she herself has such status, but she's not even tempted to think like that because she loves the people of God. Her concern is for the kingdom of God. It's for the cause of God and the prosperity of God's people, and she will live for that, and if need be, she will die for that. She's as wise as a serpent, and she's as harmless as a dove because she is led by the Spirit of God. The king's response is typical. Who is he who would dare to do such a thing? Thing is, you see, I think the king is genuinely oblivious. You may wonder why the king can say who's done this. I think the king doesn't know. The king seems to have been absorbed perhaps too much by the events of the war with the Greeks, but when Haman came to him with this troublesome people that should really be liquidated, the king doesn't seem to show too much interest. He rather leaves it to Haman. Haman, if you think there's such a people and they need dealt with, well, deal with them. He has no idea that Esther belongs to them. I don't think he even knows who they are, that it is a reference to the Jewish people. Would it have changed his own mind had he known? Maybe. An interesting thing that we'll come across tonight is that the city of Shushan were distressed, was a distressed city when the edict was passed to kill the Jews. And when a new edict was passed which allowed the Jews to defend themselves, we're told that the city of Shushan was glad. That tells us that underneath this top-down persecution, there was the people of God were being held in favor by the common people. There was something in the heart of the common people that said, well, these people are not evil. These people are not terrible people. These are upright people. These are people who are sincere and with integrity and with love and with compassion. The king just probably did not know it was the Jewish people. Here he discovers and doesn't realize what he's done himself. There's a warning there, perhaps to people who are in power, to be very careful that you don't delegate too much. Be very careful that people in your own house are not doing things that you don't know about, or people that are responsible to you are doing things that are way out of line. Here's a king who has lots of power, and with his word he can do anything, but in another way he's lost control. He's lost control. I think there was a lesson to himself in all this. And Haman collapses. We're told that he was afraid. The word afraid, is it in... Yes, it's translated here as terrified, which is better because it means to be very afraid. To be very afraid. It's a word that's almost always associated in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, with the judgment of God, with the sense that a greater power is arraigned against you. It's the fear that David had when the angel of God began to unleash punishment in Jerusalem because he himself had numbered his army, an act of vanity and pride that he ought not to have done. And he was afraid at the judgment of God. And like I say, it's always associated, almost invariably, with the judgment of God. And when God comes at particular times to deal with particular evils, we see this kind of fear and terror falling upon people. I don't know if you remember Nabal, who was a brute of a man. He was a coarse kind of man. His wife Abigail was a good and godly woman, and David was in need of help in the wilderness, and he asked for help of Nabal, because David had actually been good to Nabal's men in the wilderness, and Nabal said, no, he says, I'm not helping him. As far as I'm concerned, he's just a vagabond and a rebel. And David was so incensed that he was going to take matters in his own hand. Word came to Nabal's wife. She intervened and pacified David. And when she went home to tell Nabal what had happened, Nabal was stone drunk. He was always stone drunk. And in the morning, she came in to tell him what had happened. And we're told that when she told him what had happened, that Nabal's heart died within him, and he became like a stone. And a week later, God struck him dead. It sounds or reads like a kind of stroke. It's almost like a stroke that killed him before God actually slew him. He had a week of being inert, lifeless, in bed. God struck him, and he became like a stone. It wasn't his heavy drink. It was God who defeated Nabal. And God said, enough is enough of you and your life and being a bully and being a hateful man. Enough. There was a man called Pashur in Jeremiah's day. Pashur was the son of the chief priest, and he had been exalted into a high position by the king. And like many people who are again over-promoted, he decided to flex his muscles against Jeremiah. And he had Jeremiah beaten up, and he had him put into stocks. And then he took him out of the stocks. That's a place where people could pelt things at you. But he took him out of the stocks in the morning. And Jeremiah had a word for him from God. Jeremiah said, the Lord doesn't call your name Pashur. He calls your name Magor Misabib, which means fear all around you. Because, he says, the Lord will make you a terror to yourself, and he'll make you a terror to all your friends. A terror to yourself and a terror to your friends. Being a terror to your friends means that your friends are going to look at you one day and say, there's a mark of God's displeasure there. They're going to look at you one day, even if you've lived your life to impress them, even if you've lived your life to impress them, they will look upon you one day and they'll recoil. Because there's something about the story of your life and its end especially which will make them recoil in horror. But it's one thing for your friends to recoil, it's another thing for you to be a terror to yourself. At the end of your days, somehow to look back and to shudder at the wasted opportunities and the wasted time. To shudder at what you've become, especially in comparison with what you might have been. You didn't redeem the time, you wasted it. You made all the wrong decisions and you've become a terror to yourself. Full of fears, full of anger maybe, remorse and regret. And here, Haman just knows that the net's closing in on himself. And I sometimes wonder if Haman's silence at this point is like the silence of those who just see their own doom and they somehow know it's just. He can see events. He's not stupid. He's not stupid. What's happened is remarkable. It's absolutely unbelievable. Is it not interesting that his last public words were, so shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. As he raised up and exalted Mordecai. His last public words. Amazing. It reminds us that God always wins, and rightly so. We're told that the day will come when every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We do that as Christians cheerfully and gladly. But suppose you hate God in your heart. Supposing you're one of these new and militant atheists, you too will bow your knee and you will confess with your tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. You will look at him in your glory, in his glory, and you will say with him, and so shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. You will even one day acknowledge that Christians have been honored and loved by God too. When God is speaking to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 2 that is going through a tough, tough time from persecuting Jews, he says to that church that I will make these persecutors come and worship before your feet and to make them to know that I have loved you. And I've got a feeling when this happened so quickly, the voice even comes from one of the eunuchs. The gallows over there that Haman's been building last night for Mordecai put him on it, and they cover his face, which is a sign that he's going to be led to immediate execution. I mean, the people don't actually have to wait for the king's command to execute him. They just know it's coming. But I think when the face is covered and the gallows are pointed out and the signet ring is yanked off his finger by the king, I wonder if Haman can hear the words of his wife. If this Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is a Jew, you most certainly shall fall. It's his nemesis. It's his doom. It's his doom. And he's silent in the face of it. And you'll notice that from this point onwards, he can't do anything right. The master politician has completely lost his touch. For one thing, when the king goes out to the palace garden, that was his signal to go out somewhere too, because it was absolutely not royal protocol to be on your own with a woman from the harem, let alone the queen. And in his pathetic attempts to try to get the queen to change her mind, who knows this evil inside out, he puts himself into a compromising position where he finds himself more or less falling over the queen, who is on the couch on which she reclined. And again, in God's timing, which is so strange and always so perfect, at that point the king comes in from the garden and his legendary wrath is aroused again. Would he violate the queen in my own house? And the servants immediately come forward and they cover his head. He can do nothing right. He's taken to the stake, and whether hanged or impaled, amazingly, he's on it. What he had been building just 24 hours before in order to execute Mordecai on, hoist, as they say, on his own petard. What a lesson it is. What a lesson it is. His estate is taken off him immediately. You know, as often happens in certain countries, when a person is guilty of particular evil, particularly being a traitor or something of that kind, his assets become crown property. They're forfeited immediately to the crown. Well, that's what happens here. Haman's whole estate, which he was going to bequeath to his 10 sons, are suddenly given to the king. What does the king do? Well, his heart is like rivers of water in the Lord's hands. He gives them to Esther. Esther. What does Esther do? Well, she's never been in anything for herself. Even these 5 years as queen, none of that has gone to her head. She gives it to her cousin. It's a way of saying thank you to the man who had raised her and nourished her. We're told that even when she became queen, she still respected his word as she did when she was raised by him. And she just hands over the estate to Mordecai. You read the Bible carefully in the Old Testament, and again, doesn't just point out that the wicked lose what they have, but that the righteous have an uncanny way of gaining it. Search it out for yourselves. Even in Psalm 37 there, where it speaks of the wicked losing, immediately says that the meek shall inherit the earth. The land of Canaan, whose trees and bushes were planted by the wicked, and whose houses were built by the wicked, and vineyards planted by the wicked, it was the people of God who went in to inherit that land full of milk and honey. And you just watch with the sweep of events and the rise and fall of kingdoms, and with generations coming and going, you watch how the things of the wicked just eventually fall into the hands of the Lord's people, even when it's sometimes just doesn't look like it. It happens. And at last it shall be found true that the meek shall inherit the earth. What did Haman give his sons? Death. That's all he handed down to his 10 sons. Death. He had his plans for so much wealth. He was going to confiscate so much of the Jewish money so that even after he gave the king a fantastic amount of it, he was still going to be fabulously wealthy himself. He already was fabulously wealthy, but he left them nothing. The 10 of them ended up being impaled or hanged themselves. And if you reject God, I don't know what you may leave your children, but you do leave them a legacy of spiritual death. You leave them an example of rejection of God. And that is the worst legacy you can possibly leave your family. To leave this world and to leave them with the knowledge or the thought that you thought nothing of God and that you rejected God. That's the legacy. And what a terrible, terrible legacy it was. And the king takes this ring that he had taken off Haman and he gives it to Mordecai. The tables have well and truly turned. You know, friends, there are things in life that do come back to us. And in God's justice, the lex talionis, the rule of the law, is that it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. God judges all sin righteously. Even the sins that I, as a Christian, have committed, by the grace of God, they were justly dealt with in Christ. There's no place in the universe where God can package a sin and say, well, that doesn't need to be dealt with. If it's not dealt with on Christ's back, it's going to be dealt with on your own back. It's as simple as that. And you sometimes find that God shows us clearly in this life that sin will come back on us and that we will pay for it in kind. Haman's ancestor was a man called Agag. And when Samuel was called upon by God to deal with Agag, before he executed him in God's name, he said to Agag, as your sword has made woman childless, so now your mother will be childless among women. Notice the principle. What you've spent your life doing it's coming back on your own head. The book of Judges, significantly, which has to do with judgment, opens with the king of Bezek, who's called Adonai Bezek. And when the Israelites capture him, what God commands to be done is that his thumbs and his toes, are big toes, are cut off. And you say, well, why that? Adonai Bezek himself tells us why they did that. He says, there was a time when there were 70 chieftains who used to gather scraps of food under my table, because I made them useless by cutting off their thumbs and big toes. Because that's what that does. You see, if you take away a man's thumbs and big toes, they've lost their ability to work properly. And he had reduced these 70 powerful people to begging scraps of food, and he took pleasure out of that. And Adonai Bezek doesn't just say that that's happened to him. He says that that's why it's happened to him. What he actually says is 70 kings with no toes or thumbs gathered their scraps under my table. And as I have done, so God has restored to me. The word he uses is actually to settle accounts. God always settles accounts. He always settles accounts. And we see it so often in the Psalms. The net caught in it himself. Psalm 7, Psalm 9, Proverbs 5, Proverbs 26. But that's only a warning, really, for the life to come. Sometimes we can escape that kind of law of retribution in this life, but we never ultimately escape it. I'll come to that tonight. I'll say a bit more about God's judgment tonight. But let me close right now by saying that although Haman is out and the enemy's gone, in a moment, Mordecai is going to appear in royal clothing and with a crown of gold, a garment of linen and purple. But he's not going to appear like that quite yet, because there's still an outstanding matter, and that's the royal decree to kill the Jews, a decree that still stands. And unless something is done about that decree, which can't be changed, then hundreds of thousands of the Lord's people will die in 9 months' time. God willing, tonight we'll see how God intervened with that. Let us pray. Lord, our gracious God, you have all power in your hands. And when we are called upon to speak to others, and when we sometimes feel that there are situations which cannot change in this life, help us to remember how quickly and how powerfully you can change them. How the hearts of monarchs and of rulers and of ordinary people can be changed in a moment by your great majesty and power. Help us to rest too in the knowledge that you will bring down the wicked, the proud, those whose looks are high, and you will exalt those who are humble in heart. We pray that you would bless these meditations to us. Give us grace to choose well, to choose Christ, to be amongst those who shall inherit the earth and the wonders and the glories of heaven. In Christ's name, amen. Our last singing is Psalm 37. On page 255. At verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way, and thee exalt shall he the earth to inherit. When cut off the wicked, thou shalt see. I saw the wicked, great in power, spread like a green bay tree. He passed, yea, was not. Him I sought, but found he could not be. Mark thou the perfect, and behold the man of uprightness, because that surely of this man the latter end is peace. Verses 34 to 38, let's stand to sing.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.